Amen. In 1938, Adolf Hitler wrote some interesting things. This is one of them. He said, "These boys and girls enter our organization at 10 years of age, and often for the first time they get a little fresh air. After 4 years of the young folk, they go on to Hitler Youth, where we have them for another 4 years. And even if they're not complete National Socialists, they go on to labor service and are smoothed out for another 6 months. And whatever personalized beliefs might still be left, the armed forces will take care of that." If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we are in Genesis. Genesis is a word that means beginning. But it means more than just simply the beginning of the earth, as we've seen. Genesis actually wants to lay out a series of beginnings that make up a set of glasses that we need, and Genesis says we need, in order to make sense of everything in the world. We need to look through these glasses. Now, if that sounds a little bit like indoctrination, it is. Genesis wants to indoctrinate you. It wants to shape your perspective so that when you look out at things in nature, experiences you've had, you're going to see what it has prepared you to see. Yeah, that's indoctrination. Now, generally, indoctrination is a negative term. All right? We use this to describe how our enemies could possibly get people to agree with them, right? We use that to say indoctrination, right? So the only way that anybody would agree with anything that Hitler wanted was if they were indoctrinated. But the reality is that indoctrination is everywhere, and it's not a conspiracy theory. All of us are inundated by ideas and voices that seek to convince us. The only question really is, are you aware of what voices are influencing you? Are you aware of that? Or perhaps even more important, have you chosen any of the voices that are influencing you? If you haven't chosen your influencing voices, you're still being indoctrinated. You just aren't aware of it. And so everything, like in our education system, is influencing people, young people particularly, to believe certain things about nature, sexuality, gender. It's all over the place right now. It's fairly black and white there. But there's gray in the world of indoctrination too. So think advertising. I mean, this is something that is just prolific all around us. Ads want you to buy an idea. And primarily, they want you to buy the idea that you need stuff that you didn't even know existed. Isn't that amazing that they get this into our minds and then we actually head out and buy these things? We do, or they wouldn't do it. The news is like this as well. So whether it's talking about pipeline developments or global warming or vaccinations or fake news or fake news, everyone wants you to buy this idea that their perspective is right. And God wants you to buy in to his perspective too. I've said before, God doesn't want to change what you do. God's not in the business of changing our actions. What he wants to do is change what you want to do. And to do this, he needs to shape the way that you view the world. And actually, that's what Genesis is about. And so in Genesis, there are foundations, but actually seven parts of a foundation to the Christian worldview. And here's a list. We're going to cover these seven throughout this series. And so here's a list so you know where we're going. The first foundation that everything rests on is the idea that God is behind everything. We covered that 2 weeks ago. Then the second one is that sin broke the world. Everybody knows the world's broken. Genesis says it's sin. Sin broke the world. Then we're going to look today at this third one, that God appointed a seed. And we'll talk more about that. Next is going to be God makes a covenant. And then we're going to talk about the other nations, people outside, other languages, but God chose a people. And these are these seven sides of the diamond glasses, if you will, that Genesis wants to lay out for us that we will view the world through. It's God's meta-narrative that he's inviting us into, to see things from his perspective. Now, here's the difference between God's indoctrination and the world's. So Hitler sought to create a group of super fighters, racist super fighters who would give their lives to gain him power. That was his plan. Producers that are doing advertising, they seek to create a group of super consumers. That's us, all right? Super consumers who will commit our lives to making them rich, and we do, all right? But God seeks to create a holy priesthood, a royal nation, who will give their lives to bring him glory and gain joy for ourselves. With God, it's win-win. Because only in God's plan are we doing what we were created to do. That's what God invites us into. He says, hey, I made this place. I know how you work best. So I want you to see things from my perspective. When you give yourself to living from my perspective, I'm going to get what I want. I want you to glorify me. But you're going to win too. You're going to live the life of joy that I created for you. So grab your Bibles. We're in Genesis chapter 5 and 6 today. Now, these are strange chapters. As Pat was so eloquently reading that earlier, I was thinking, goodness gracious, I don't think I've ever heard this passage of Scripture read in church before. Anybody else was like, wow, who chose that one? I think it's important to preach through the Scripture. And so we come to texts like this one, and this is a crazy text. So if you want a bit of an adventure and you're a little bit computer savvy, then grab some popcorn, open up YouTube and type in Nephilim, and you're going to just watch some really great stuff. All right. Most of it's bogus, though, so don't go telling me you're going to start a cult or anything like that. Anyway, this is the Nephilim that we're going to talk just a little bit about today. So Genesis chapter 6, we're going to start there. And we're going to actually work backwards today because the most important thing is at the very beginning of this section, and we're going to end with that. But Genesis chapter 6, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they're mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, and they were the heroes of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination and thoughts of the human hearts was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. All right, right up front, I want to say that if you're going to sleep through most of this sermon, I hope you're going to be awake just for this part here. And that is that there are texts in Scripture that are hard to understand. All right? Anybody got an amen out there for that? Okay. This is one of those texts. All right? And when you come across texts like this, do not get excited and devote all your time to this. Somebody last night at Lighthouse said they heard, you know, don't major on the minors. That would be true for this text. And so don't devote your time and energy to studying these things. Don't love strange texts more than you love Jesus. Hello? Okay. Friends, God's message to us in Scripture is about Jesus. This is the point, all right? It's about how he comes to save sinners like us. This is right for us, taking the punishment that we deserve, dying in our place so that we can live our lives the way he designed us to live. This is the point. The God of the universe wants to welcome you into communication and communion with himself. That's the point, all right? That is something to get excited about. The Nephilim, small potatoes, okay? Don't get this wrong. But we are going to spend a little bit of time looking at this today because this is our text. So Genesis chapter 6, these people are increasing in the world, and all of a sudden the sons of God see that the daughters of men are beautiful and they marry them. And verse 3 makes it very clear, God doesn't think this is good. He's not happy. There's this mighty race of heroes, the Nephilim, and they're not good heroes, they're bad heroes. So really the question is, what is going on here? And the honest answer is, we don't know. We don't know. Anyone who tells you they really know what this is about is speaking trash. What we do know, though, is that the Nephilim show up a few times throughout the Old Testament. And that's in spite of the fact that Noah's family is the only one that survives the flood. And so do the math on that. I don't really get it, but that's the truth. The big time is that is when Israel tries to enter Canaan. And so the spies come back from looking at Canaan. And you remember the 10 bad spies, you know, 12 little spies went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. That one, right? Okay, so the bad ones, they come back and they say, you know, we can't beat those Canaanites. The Nephilim are there and we look like grasshoppers compared to them. And then we spoke to them, obviously, because they agreed with us. You are grasshoppers. So anyway, that's the Nephilim in right down there. And so the question then is, like, how did these guys get here, these Nephilim? Who are these sons of God? There's three possibilities based on the way the words sons of God are used in Scripture. So, first, the oldest explanation is that these sons of God could be demons. So this is actually what the ancient Jews thought. Over the summer, we looked at the book of Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's written 400 years before Moses. That's about the time when Abraham is running around. And so it's the oldest scriptures that we have. And in Job, this term, sons of God, is used this way to speak of the angelic realm or the demonic realm. And so, for example, in chapter 2, we read this. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And so the picture then is that this demonic realm, these sons of God find a way to reproduce with people, make some hybrid race called the Nephilim. They take names, they cause all sorts of trouble. Now, this makes great TV, okay? But there are some serious problems with this idea. The most dominant being the fact that Jesus says, angels don't marry. Angels don't marry. Jesus says that, and I'm just going to go out on a limb and say, I suspect he's up on this kind of thing. All right? Will you give me that? Okay, so second possibility, and this is actually the one that's most common among Christian circles, is that the sons of God are the sons of Seth. And we're going to talk about Seth in a minute, but they're the good guys in this story, all right? So throughout the New Testament also, people are called, Christians are called sons of God. And so the idea here is that these good guys, God followers, are marrying people who aren't God followers. And that's the idea. Problem with this text is that it doesn't really, or this idea doesn't really work with the Hebrew text, primarily as the word used to describe women in this text is daughters of Adam. And Seth's daughters would be in that line too, I think. And so that really doesn't add up here. Third possibility is that sons of gods are bad kings. They're descendants of Cain, who are ruling cities at this time. And actually, so sons of God, this word God is Elohim. Elohim means God. Usually it's translated God, but occasionally throughout the Old Testament, it's also translated rulers, judges, or kings, magistrates, that kind of thing. And so that could be what's going on here. Bruce Waelke, he's a professor at Regent. He's the guy who translated the Old Testament of the NIV. Way smarter than me. I went to school under him. He says it's probably some combination of the first and the third. So these sons of God then would be human kings, but demonically inspired. All right? So they're tyrants. They use their power to oppress people. Probably haven't answered all the questions on the Nephilim. I don't have any desire to answer all the questions on the Nephilim. Let's leave that there. Let's move back to chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse 3, and there's a little bit more controversial stuff here. Verse 3 says this: when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. He named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. Skip down to verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah. We'll stop there. What we have here is the lineage from Adam to Noah. It's 10 generations long, and it lists some very remarkable ages. And again, there are all sorts of theories and ideas about what these ages mean, how to read this. And so, again, don't make a section of text like this the main point of interest for you, right? Don't make it the big thing. Focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Jesus is what matters. But when you come across texts like this, do your best also to try to understand what the text itself is actually trying to say, rather than taking your own ideas and imposing them on the text. Here's a little bit of background. Genealogies in ancient Israel work differently than genealogies do today. So, big thing in Jewish genealogies, often there are significant numbers, 3, 7, and 10. And we just see this all throughout the Old Testament. You got groups of 3, 7, or 10, and they actually refer to the full line of people, of descendants, between two significant people. So you can have a 3 or 7 or 10, but what that means is that they're not necessarily distinguishing between so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so is the great-great-grandfather of so-and-so, right? They just know that this guy comes from this guy, or the other way around. That's kind of the point. And so you get these lineages in groups of 3, 7, or 10. New Testament example of this comes in Matthew chapter 1. We get Jesus' genealogy. And Matthew says there's 14 generations between Abraham and David. 14 is 2/7, all right? So that's this perfect, perfect number. And but then there's also 14 generations between David and the Babylonian exile. And then we get 14 generations between that date and Jesus. Now, this is great, except when you line this up against Luke, and then especially when you look back to Chronicles, where it lays out the genealogies, it's not the same. It's not the same. Now, Matthew's not lying. His point is that God, in his perfect, perfect timing, has brought about the son of Abraham, the son of David, to be the savior of the world. That's the point. Same thing's going on here. There's a point here that the author wants us to get. But what this means is that you really are unwise to use these ages to try to figure out how old the earth is. Okay? That's our idea. We care about that today. The Jews didn't care about that. Genesis doesn't care about that. Instead, use this genealogy to see that God is active in the lives of real people. He's active in the lives of real people. This family line is a family line that honors God. He's bringing about his plan through our situations. Now, what would give the Jews the sense that God's active in this line? As they're reading through Genesis and they come to this lineage, how do they know that this is the significant line? Well, perhaps some very extraordinary ages. Most genealogy, if you read through the Old Testament, doesn't have ages in it. And so right as they come to this, they're like, wow, this is interesting. Why are they writing down ages? And then as they go along, they say, my goodness, these are big numbers. Dad, you live like that? No. You know, you know anybody? No. Wow. Okay. Something's going on here. So they're looking at this. They think something is significant here. Now hear this. Perhaps these are the actual ages of these men, or perhaps they're not. Honestly, I don't know. Okay? I don't know. There's all sorts of different theories out there. Make your own mind up. But it's possible that the author also just wants us to realize how significant this line is. I'm not disregarding the text. What I'm doing is I'm saying you need to understand what genre this is. If you're going to understand the Bible, you got to understand what it's trying to say. So when you come to read a poem, and maybe it's a love poem about two people falling in love, as you're reading through this poem, you don't say, goodness gracious, this poem is a terrible poem. This guy's just a liar because he said there's fireworks going off. There's no fireworks going off. No, we all know that he's painting a picture. And in Jewish genealogy, you're allowed to paint pictures. Modern genealogy, we don't paint pictures. We just got to line it all up. You want to know exactly, dot, 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 dot. That's not the way Jewish genealogy works. They want to paint a picture. And actually, there's some very interesting pictures here. So we know from lots of other ancient literature that the study of astronomy, that's the study of stars, is huge at this time. And so people are looking up at the stars and they're trying to tie together what they see up there with what's going on in their own lives. Now, we don't pay any attention to this today, but this is why the Magi show up at Jesus' birth. So somehow, actually, God was communicating to people through the stars. Right? We don't get this today. But he's doing that. They care a ton about that. So they're studying the stars. They're mapping them out. They're paying incredibly close attention to this. And then we come across this list of genealogy. Lamech is 777 years old. It turns out that this is the time that it takes a Jupiter and Saturn, all right, to end up in the exact same spot in the sky. 777 years. Jared's 962 years is the period it takes Venus and Saturn to do exactly the same. They would have been watching these things, calculating these things. Enoch, he's the perfect seven in the list. He's the godly guy who gets taken up to heaven without dying. He lives 365 years. That ring a bell to anybody? And then if you add up all the numbers in this list and divide them by 60. 60 is the base system of the Babylonian counting system. So we have base 10, all right, 10, 20, 30, 40. They had base 60 in Babylon. It's the big culture at the time. If you add all these numbers up, divide them by 60, the remainder is 365. Now, perhaps all of this is just coincidence. Or maybe the point of this genealogy is that this line of people is the significant line. This is the one, everybody, that God is going to work through. I don't know. Make your own mind up. One more thing I want to point out here, and that is that there's a parallel to another genealogy that shows up a chapter earlier. Last week we didn't touch on this, but chapter 4 gives us the story of Cain and Abel. It's one we're fairly familiar with, but not quite as familiar is the genealogy that comes just after that. And so there are 10 people in Seth's line, and there are 7 in Cain's. So again, both of these are significant numbers. But Cain's lineage is a lineage of sin, while Seth's is a lineage of faith. And the contrast between these two lines is obvious and intentional, right? The author just wants us to see, hey, this line, not like this line,
All right. So both of the lists share a couple of common names. Enoch shows up in both lines. Lamech shows up in both lines. Or there's Lamechs in both lines and Enochs. Both lists have significant events happening in the seventh generation. And both lists end with the last person having three sons. Now, is it just coincidence? Or does it have meaning? Well, the answer is that there is meaning here. So, you can give no attention at all to the Nephilim and still get into heaven, all right? You can come up with all sorts of different ideas about what these old guys' dates mean. Doesn't matter. But the contrast between these two genealogies is absolutely central to the gospel. This is what I want to leave you with today. Look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them Adam, mankind, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. And he named him Seth. This is actually the third and final creation story in Genesis. We have there's not just one creation story in Genesis. There's one in Genesis chapter 1. There's one in Genesis chapter 2. And there's one in Genesis chapter 5. Three creation accounts in Genesis. This one is the last one. And the point here is that God's image that he put on mankind, that image is being carried on. Names in Hebrew are significant. So Cain means to acquire or possess. It's an aggressive word. It means like grabbing. Abel means vapor or breath, just disappear. Seth means appointed. So what is Seth appointed for? Well, the obvious answer is that he is appointed to bear the image of God down through history and be the answer to the Genesis 3:15 prophecy. We covered Genesis 3 last week, and this is the beginning of sin and the fall of humanity. And in Genesis 3:15, God is in the midst of a conversation with the used-to-be-naked, ever-so-elegantly-clad, fig-wearing Adam and Eve. You remember them? All right, and in verse 15, God is speaking to the snake. And he says this, I'm going to cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. The word offspring here is the word seed. We're going to come back to that, but these are actually some of the most powerful words in Scripture. So they are, of course, the first prophecy of Jesus. It's written 1,500 years before he's born. But they're also brilliant words about the sovereignty of God. So God is doing all the talking here. Snake, who's been talking a lot in the last couple of chapters, he just has nothing to say. God shows up, clams up, right? God speaks. Remember how important the words of God have been so far in this story? God speaks creation into existence. He could have created it in any number of different ways, but he speaks deliberately because he wants relationship with his creation. And the way he speaks here gives the incredible sense that he is in absolute control the whole time, right? So God's not caught off guard. He's not up there, you know, slapping his forehead and saying, you know, goodness gracious, who made that snake? Where'd he come from? No, all right? God just says, you know, oh, by the way, you did stuff. You're going to pay for it. But I already figured this whole thing out. All right? You haven't caught me off guard. Yes, you've messed stuff up, but actually this mess is plan A for me. You're playing into my hand. I've appointed a seed, the seed of Eve. Yeah, you're going to bite his heel. He's going to be your end. And I'm telling you this 1,500 1,500 years in advance, and you're still going to miss it. You're not going to get it. Now, Satan is no dummy, right? Brilliant mind, but the contest here is between him and the sovereign creator of the universe. No contest. And so Satan jumps when Jesus shows up. He knows who he is, and he gives himself to tempting him, and when that doesn't work, he shifts tactics, and he just gets him killed. But Satan's victory is his defeat. Death and then the resurrection were the plan that God had appointed for the seed. It's God's plan, Satan. You reckon nothing. And friends, your redemption from your mess has been God's plan A all along. Isn't that good news? God worked this plan out through Seth and his godly children. He used Satan to accomplish it. And so Genesis says, get on the right side of the story. Get on the right side of this story. Now, are Seth's kids, this godly line, are they perfect? No. Right? Genesis actually painstakingly points out that they keep dying. This lineage is a very strange lineage when you look at the whole Old Testament, right? It's got these dates already. That's weird, right? Another thing that's super weird is that it says, and they died. Almost no other lineage has this. And it's weird because everybody dies, right? Who cares? But they point that out here. He's pointing this out, that sin and its consequences are still playing a role in this godly life, this godly line. And maybe you've seen that as well, that sin still plays a role in your own line. I don't notice it in myself, but I sure see it in my line, right? There's a whole ton of little sinners at my house. So, while the list of Cain's descendants and Seth's descendants are totally different, there's a contrast here between this. In spite of sin, these godly men give us a picture of how to live a godly life. And so Cain's line is full of incredibly brilliant people. Lamech, he's the guy at the end. He's got these three sons, and they are they're metal workers, they're ranchers, they're musicians. But Seth's line is full of faith. So Seth's son is named Enosh. Enosh means weakness. This is how you come to God. This is the story of salvation is in this line. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That means blessed are people who come needy. So don't come strong, acquiring, grabbing, taking stuff like Cain. Don't do that. Don't make your life about what you can get for yourself. Instead, come broken, come weak to your Savior. This is how you get saved. Paul says this, God told me, all right, my grace, this is God speaking, my grace is all you need. My power, God's power, works best in weakness. Your weakness, Paul. So Paul says, now I'm glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's Enosh, the line of faith. We get Enoch, he's seventh in the list, the man who walked so faithfully that God just took him. One of a very few people in that list, Enoch and Elijah, maybe Moses. Nice if you make it onto that list, but don't count on it, okay? Probably not going to happen. A couple down from him, we get Lamech, good Lamech. He's the complete opposite of the Lamech in Cain's line. This guy has his eyes on God and so names his son Noah, which means he's going to comfort. Noah means comfort. And he's going to comfort us in the labor and the painful toil of our hands caused by the ground that the Lord has cursed. He's just living his life in light of God's word. That's Lamech. Here's how Noah, of course, is the first Christ figure in Scripture. He's the first picture of a Savior of humanity. We're going to get to him next week, but this is God's plan. This is the appointed plan. The seed comes through this line. So here's how these genealogies affect us. Friends, everybody in this room was born into Cain's line. Now, I know Cain's line dies in the flood, but actually that's the point. Every one of us is a broken sinner bent on being God in our own lives. Do you know that about yourself? That's where we all start. But God is in the redemption business. He's into finding weak, hopeless, broken people with nowhere to turn, no destiny but destruction. That's us. And he redeems them out of the clutches of death to adopt them into another family. When this happens, he actually erases our name from Cain's genealogy, from the sinful Adam's line, and he writes it into his own, the new Adam's line. And whether or not your name shows up in this lineage, friends, is one of the only things that is going to matter to you 1,000 years from now. At the end of the book of Revelation, we get these words. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. God says your genealogy matters. So leave trivia, the minors, the Nephilim behind. Get your name written in Jesus' book. You get there by being Seth, appointed, and Enosh, weak. God's salvation is about grace and what he does for broken sinners, not about what we do to be good enough to deserve him. It's not about that. But then people who have received his grace, who find themselves in this lineage, are transformed like Enoch, faithful. They want to buy into God's meta-narrative. They want to live their lives for his glory, to their own joy. And this is the third picture in the worldview that God wants you to buy into today. So many competing worldviews to buy into today. God says, buy this one. Buy my story. Live your life by my story. I've appointed a seed. The only seed through which sinners can be saved. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you so much that you are utterly sovereign, utterly in control of the entire universe, so much so that even when wily Satan works his worst to bring your plans down, it is exactly what you planned. Jesus, we love you, we thank you, we place our confidence in you because our lives are so much out of our own control. We need to see that you've got it, that you have the whole world in your hands. So come, Jesus. We ask now that in place of all the glasses that we find ourselves wearing, we wear glasses about, you know, our jobs or our hobbies, things that we think are important, and we look at the world through those things. But in place of those glasses, we ask you, Jesus, to give us your glasses, that we would see the world as you want us to see it, that we would then live our lives to your glory and our own joy. And we ask this in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen.